enable us to worship today. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at the text of Scripture beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11 and seeing that this description of our Lord's attitude and conduct was an illustration to us of how we are supposed to relate to one another. And the way in which we are to relate is as equals, and yet everyone in the church submitting to everyone else. And that the only way that a real sense of equality and unity and spirit, in spirit and in mind, the only way to achieve equality is for everyone to do as Paul says, consider others as better than yourselves. Now that sounds counterintuitive, and it's certainly not what the world says to do. The world says make sure to claim your territory. The world says, you know, you got to love yourself, and you got to have self-esteem. Well, there's a healthy kind of self-esteem. Very few people have it. Most of us, it's just conceit. But real unity within the body of Christ is found in submitting to one another. Now, last week we didn't get all the way through this, and so I just want to note a couple of things that we didn't get to. Essentially, we've noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ was in very nature God, and that's the equality part. He indeed is equal with God. And that's what they charged him with. When the Pharisees brought him before Pilate, they said, he calls himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. So he was equal with God, but he didn't consider that that equality with God was something to be insisted on. And by that, I mean, laid hold of all the rights and privileges of being God. Instead of this, he emptied himself, took on the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being made to appear as a man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, one application of this particular principle by our Lord got a fresh application. I was communicating with Karsten and Morgan about their upcoming wedding, and they told me the portion of Scripture that they wanted me to preach from, and it spoke of submission, and that all these things that the various exhortations that Paul gives, and it's in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 13, 12 or 13, something in that neighborhood. But anyway, all of them are brought together in love. And I started thinking about the marriage relationship. Now, man ruins everything. Humans ruin everything. And the Lord set up, God, our Maker, set up an order within the household. But men, and here, generally speaking, I mean male adults, have abused the headship that was given them in the home and caused them to think that they were better than their wives, more worthy than their wives, and that they could run the house to suit themselves and to satisfy themselves. But marriage is also illustrated here. That is, the relationship between a husband and wife is illustrated even in this with Christ. They're equal. They are both human beings. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Everything about them makes them equals so far as their person is concerned. And while there's an order in the household, it is one, you know, women are, in the scriptures, are said to submit to your husbands. The interesting thing is the word translated submit, it's voluntary submission. It's not some servile business. But while it tells women to submit to their husband, it never tells husbands to boss their wives. Never. You know what it tells husbands to do? Love. Love your wives. And you know what love does? Love always looks after the interests of its object. It doesn't look after its own interests. And that's submission. And so while, I've read these books on how to have a good marriage and all this kind of stuff, and they spend a whole lot of time trying to establish who's boss. Well, the one that they say is supposed to be boss, here's the exhortation from the Lord. You take all the authority that's been handed to you and you use it for the good of the people in your family. And really, well, we're not going to get too much into this, but the primary reason that man was given the headship in the home is he was the one who is held responsible for sin. Therefore, he's the one upon whom the curse of fruitless labor fell, and the responsibility of taking care of the family, and it was simply, he was given sufficient authority to carry that out. So the responsibility came first, and then the authority to carry it out. Well, here, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's equal with God. There's no difference. So far as the Father and the Son are concerned and the Spirit, they are all, and this is the mystery of the Trinity, so I know some of the things I say sound like I'm preaching three gods, but I'm not. But they are all equal. But Christ said, I'll empty myself of all my claims, all my rightful claims, and I will take on the form of a servant. I'll submit. And that's what we are to do, really, in all of our relationships. No matter what, just the arrangement of a group is, when we are in that group, we are to look at everyone else in the group. And I'm talking within the church, but they are by nature equals. And if there be differences among them in the various positions that they occupy, every last one of them is a servant position. Nobody's Lord except our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is there to serve others. Now, Christ's example here, as he served his Father's will, was that having done so and having finished the work that he was given to do, he was exalted to the highest place. He did not exalt himself. Now notice that. He says, God exalted him. Exalted him not only as he would be rightly exalted as God, but even in his humanity, he is exalted. And he was given a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, we're never going to be exalted to be Lord of all. That belongs to only one person. But here is the pattern laid out for us. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. The way up is down. We take ourselves down. And God will exalt us however is fitting in his sight. Now, let's take a few minutes to look at this particular passage of Scripture and try to understand as much as we can of the mystery that's described here. These, That constitutes 7 verses, I believe it is. We can say them. We can kind of understand what the words mean. But when you try to truly grasp what it describes, well, we just get way out of our depth. I remember, being taken to this scripture, in Bible school, and it was part of our theology class. And they described it as the kenosis of Christ. And the reason they described it as the kenosis is that the Greek word there at the beginning of verse 7, it says he made himself nothing. The word there is kenosis, and it means emptied himself. Emptied himself. And, one of the things I look back on my instruction, my teaching, and I'm not saying it wasn't valuable, but how glibly we would look at passages like this and argue over the word kenosis. When none of us arguing had a real clue of what was done. We say the words, but we don't really grasp the fullness of the meaning. But in describing our Lord, it says in verse 6, who being in very nature God. Now there is no stronger way that I'm aware of to declare that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. It says his very nature is God. Now what is the nature of God? Well, we know that God is spirit, but even that, you say, well, what's spirit? I don't know. I know what spirit does in us when God gave us that quality of spirit. It's the aspect of human nature that enables them to communicate or commune with God. But here in saying the very nature of God, it doesn't simply mean that Jesus Christ had a spiritual nature. It means he is God. That is the essence of who he is. Now, we stumble over that. Most people do. Even if we believe it. Because it doesn't matter how we picture Christ in our minds, and all of us do. People say, well, you shouldn't have pictures of Jesus. Well, everybody's got one in their mind. I assume. I know when people tell me, they'll read from the scriptures the accounts of what Christ did. There's a movie going on in my head. But we think of Christ, and it doesn't matter how good looking we make him to be in our minds, how tall, how strong, whatever we do, we probably imagine some heroic figure. It doesn't matter how high. We really cannot understand how he can be the living God. Because the joining of the eternal with the temporal, with the joining the uncreated God with the nature of created man, we can't grasp that. Good thing we don't have to. God could grasp that. He can only grasp the concept. He did it. But Jesus Christ, the full person of Christ, the God-man, so much God that he is worthy to claim equality of God. He is worthy to insist upon maintaining all the rights and privileges that go with being God. If you're given a title, generally speaking, you say, well, I'm going to make the best of this. Well, Christ, he can make the best of being God. He had that right. No one could force him to let go of that. He was in very nature God. But it says he did not consider equality with God. Now right there is showing us that by describing him as being in very nature God, it meant equal with God. Though he was in nature God, he did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped. Now, the King James said, being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And it's one of those things that's a little difficult to lay hold of the meaning of the word, because just like every language, Greek words can have various uses, even though they have a particular meaning. And the word means to grasp or to lay hold of something. Well, that's what robbers do. But the meaning here within the context is not robbery. And it wouldn't have been robbery for Christ to grasp equality with God, because he's equal with God. That, you know, so it's not robbery. He had a right to that. But that's not what's being taught here. Because what it sets up in contrast is verse 7, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself. So what's being contrasted here? Well, taking a position of no privileges, no rights. So what it means here when it says it's not robbery to be equal with God, it's simply using the more general meaning of the word, and that is he was equal with God. That was already in his grasp. But he did not insist on holding on to that. He let go. He let go of what was rightfully his and emptied himself. That song by Charles Wesley, describing our Lord's, describing what's going on here. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite, his grace. Emptied himself of all but love. And that's what he did. That's why people couldn't perceive him as God. That's why Isaiah said, there is no majesty that we would desire him. You couldn't see God when you looked at Christ. Far from all the pomp and circumstance of the religious leaders of that day. And you know, that's why men dress up like they do. Because if they didn't, nobody would know that they're better than everybody else. Kings put on robes and wear crowns, because if they didn't, you would never be able to tell that they were a king. Because they looked just like everybody else. Our Lord came, and though he were the king of the universe, He did not come wearing a crown. He did not come glowing with the glory of the divine being. He came here looking just like you and me. It says he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, he has the nature of God. Does God serve anybody? No. You know, people get upset at God because they don't do what they think God ought to do. You know, well, what's God for? God's not for anything. He serves no purpose because he doesn't serve anything. He is the purpose of all things. And therefore, our Lord had that position. But what did he do? He, who is subservient in nothing, became everything it means to be a servant. He who is everything that it means to be God became everything that it means to be a servant. Now, we who have no right to lay claim to any glory, any higher position than anyone else, we are generally speaking very reluctant to take a lower position than the one we think we deserve, and we've been trying to convince everyone else that we deserve. Take the very nature of a servant. Oh, that we all would take on the nature of servants, having the heart and mind of a servant. You ever meet people, you just know that that's kind of the way they're put together. They are fulfilled in serving. They find joy in it. It'd be great if most of the world was like that. Our Lord was perfectly that way. So much so was he did he submit to be a servant to God. He said, it's my very food to do the will of him who sent me. And it said he was made in human likeness. He's just like us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, why did he humble himself? Because no one else was able to do that. Who can humble the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can humble God? Nobody can work that kind of humility in God. I once joked with a science teacher in the 8th or 9th grade. I had him both years, but I thought I was going to tell a good joke, and I just came up and I said, oh, yeah, I bet I'm twice as humble as you are. He just looked at me and said, well, you got twice as much to be humble about. Well, we got a reason to be humble. God doesn't. And our Lord Jesus is God. So nobody can demand humility from him. But he freely made it happen. He humbled himself. How far did he humble himself? He became obedient to death. Now, I don't know. I didn't look it up. I don't know if the Greek language would clear this up. I don't know if it's saying that he became obedient to the point of death. That's true. Or does it mean that he actually became a servant of death? As though death were a person. And he bowed to the demands of death. Both are true. How much did he submit to the Father? All the way to the point of dying. Completely and fully dying. Here we have described in this passage the full, complete deity. That's the Godness of Christ and the full and complete humanity. God can't die. Humans can. One of my favorite episodes of Star Trek, The Next Generation. And one of my favorite guest characters in it was a character called Q. And he was very godlike and thought much of himself. And he really pestered the crew of the Enterprise. Well, he got in trouble with the other Q because he wasn't the only one. And they kicked him out of the Q continuum, so he lost all his powers. And he became mortal. And he ends up on board the Enterprise. And he's trying to convince them that he can't cause them any trouble because he has no powers, he's mortal, no one wants to believe him. And so he goes, what do I have to do to prove to you I'm mortal? And Worf said, die. What did our Lord do to prove he was a man, a mortal man? He died. There's proof of his humanity. But he didn't die just any death. Death on a cross. Now, remember, we start out God. And then we're down to servant, man, flesh, death, and then even death on a cross. And he doesn't mean, he's not referring there to the agony of that kind of death. He's talking about what it signifies. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And our Lord became obedient to a death that not only proved his mortality, but proved that he had taken upon himself the sins of others, because he had none of his own. And he wouldn't have died if he had no sin, and he wouldn't have been cursed by being hung on a tree if he was not cursed by God. And if he's not, and if he's cursed, it must be their sin. So he didn't sin, yet there must be sin on him. So it's somebody else's sin. So he, in a single person, spans all the distance from being, as the old timer said, very God of very God, to being absolutely and completely cursed by God. There can be no greater fall. There can be no greater condescension. We can never do that. And here's the reason. We can never start where he started. And if we're in him, we're never going to go where he went. That's why he went there. We'll never be cursed if we're in Christ. Precisely because he was. So no believer will ever be able to say, well, Christ is my example of condescension, and I have done it just like him. No, to do it like him, you've got to start out with all the glory of God and end up with all the cursedness of the damned. And I can't be God, and I'm certainly glad I will never be eternally condemned and cursed by God. I can't follow the example to the extent he did it. But you know what? I can look at my brothers and sisters in Christ. And instead of taking into account whatever graces God has given to me and whatever position he may have put me in within this assembly, to look at everyone that comes here and say, they're better than me. They're more worthy than me. And to take this position behind this pulpit, not to accomplish my will, but to accomplish the will of the Father in serving those who come in. Oh, that we all could always have that attitude. We are servants to one another. How much arguing would cease? Do servants argue with their masters? No. Well, not supposed to. Less arguing. Less, what's the right word here? The opposite of reconciliation. Less division. Less of this, you walk into church and you see someone and you give them a wide berth. Why? No need to. Servants don't look at others as though others wronged them. After all, they're servants. Our Lord Jesus Christ became the servant of servants and did the most humbling, humiliating even, works of servitude in dying for our sins. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him. And you know something? If you ever get any understanding on what it means when it says he was by very nature God, but he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, you will exalt him too. I have sometimes said that faith, the proper spiritual response worked in the heart of a believer, is to agree with the Father. What did the Father do? He entrusted us to Christ. What else did he do? He exalted Christ. And what do? We entrust ourselves to Christ and we exalt Christ. Exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And he deserves it. Remember, name doesn't just mean what people call you. It's a description of what you are. And it says, at the name of Jesus, I know that some preachers, or I know some preachers that don't like to refer to him as just Jesus. And one of them, you say it's the name of his humiliation. No, it's the name of his exaltation. Jesus, Jehovah is Savior. That's an exalted name. The fact that men use it flippantly, that's their problem. God used it gloriously. Gave him a name, not only that he would save his people from sins. Now his name means he did save his people from their sins. And he has made it so that at that name every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means you and me and everybody else in the world and everybody in hell, Satan and all the demons, everybody, all the angels are going to bow and call him Lord. And thus will the Father be glorified. He is glorified in that his Son was willing to condescend. And he is glorified in that his Father exalted him above all. And he is glorified by us when we truly, with heart and mouth, confess him to be Lord. All right, you're dismissed till the regular service.